Am I on here? Good morning. Good to be with you all. I invite you to turn with me as we continue in worship in your copy of the scriptures to the Gospel of John chapter 1. John chapter 1. We want to focus this morning, in this morning's sermon, on verses 14 through 18. And this is the climax of the prologue of John's Gospel. All of the foundation of the first 13 verses that John has laid concerning the preeminence and the incomparableness and the deity of Christ now comes to its stunning apex in these five verses, where we read of the incomprehensible mystery of the incarnation of the Son of God and his coming to reveal to this dark world the glory of God. Let's read together John chapter 1, beginning in verse 14. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. John bore witness of him and cried out, saying, "This was he of whom I said, 'He who comes after me is preferred before me, for he was before me.' And of his fullness we have all received, and grace for grace. For the law was given through Moses, but grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. No one has seen God at any time. The only begotten Son, who is in the bosom of the Father, he has declared him." Amen. Let's unite our hearts and pray and ask for God's help as we come to the preaching of his word. Let's pray together. Our gracious God and Father, we pray this morning as we come to your word, and particularly this passage, that you would enlighten our minds and our hearts to the glory of our God. Lord, who can know the ways of the Lord? Who has known the mind of the Lord? Who has been your counselor? Your ways are past finding out, beyond us. And these are mysteries, Father, that we confess openly, that while we scratch at the surface, Lord, we cannot even begin to comprehend the depths of the mystery of your Son becoming flesh and dwelling amongst us. And yet, Father, you've revealed it to us. It is indeed the very foundation of our salvation and redemption. And so, Father, even though we will not comprehend these things as you comprehend them, yet we pray that we would offer to you sincere worship. Father, as we come to your word like children, seeking to grasp the truths, seeking to understand the doctrine, seeking to know how this applies and motivates us to live for your glory, Lord, send your Spirit. We pray, Lord, that your Spirit would indeed enlighten every heart and mind here, that he would quicken dead hearts that are still hearts of stone in rebellion against you. We pray that your Spirit would come in power and give new life where there is death, that sinners would come and see the glory of Christ and the fullness that is to be had in him, the fullness of grace upon grace, the fullness of grace and truth, the truth that in Christ we have something better than the law of Moses, for we have enabling and redeeming and saving grace. Father, we pray that you would glorify yourself and be our help. Lord, give us as your people reverent hearts as we come to your word. Lord, help us not to treat these things lightly. Help us, Lord, not to tread upon this holy ground as though it were common. We pray that you would be with us and bless and build up your church. We ask these things in Christ's name. Amen. Well, I want to approach our text this morning Similarly, we'll see if I can speak this morning, similarly to how we approached our text last week. And what I mean by that is I don't have any fancy outline in terms of actual points. as we move through the passage, but rather I want to move through considering the passage in three segments or sections. And first of all, I want us to come and consider the exposition of the text and understand the meaning of the text and how it instructs our minds. Secondly, I want to consider the text from the vantage point of doctrines that are deduced from it. And thirdly, move into the application of the text. Okay, and so we'll begin with exposition. And so if you have your Bibles and they're not already, please open them to John chapter 1 as we consider the text in some detail. So the exposition, there are three main thrusts that John highlights in this text. And John works very logically for us. First of all, declaring to us the person of Christ, and only after he has done that, moving then into the work of Christ. And Christian, that order is really important, and that's actually why this prologue sits at the front end of this gospel. Because if you don't first understand the glorious person of Christ, you're not going to be able to rightly interpret the significance of the work that this Christ then performs and completes. And so I have three main, if you take notes, I have three main focuses under our exposition, and I'll give them to you as we go. The first one is the incarnation in verse 14. The incarnation in verse 14. Up until this point, we've been here several weeks in the prologue of John's gospel. Up until this point, John's purpose has been to highlight the preexistence and the deity of the Word or the Son. And he has also alluded to the Son coming into the world in verse 9, and the Son coming to his own in verse 11. But here in verse 14, John finally makes explicit in what manner the Word comes into the world. And he says in verse 14, "And the Word became flesh." The Word who was in the beginning and who was with God and who was God entered the world by himself becoming man. And we need to pay close attention to John's careful wording here. Notice John does not say that God became man or that the divine nature became flesh, but he says that the person of the Word or the Son became flesh. That's very important. Sometimes Christians get confused on what we should believe about the Trinity. The Father and the Spirit did not take to themselves human flesh. Neither did the divine nature become flesh, or else that would introduce change into the divine essence. But rather, the person of the Son, in particular, without undergoing any change in regards to his divinity, takes to himself true human flesh. Now, when John says flesh here, he's not denying that Jesus also took to himself a true human soul. Right? Flesh here is really just a word that stands for the entirety of true humanity. But this word flesh also emphasizes the condition of the humanity that Christ took. For instance, the Puritans, I mean, it's not just the Puritans, but if anyone's going to debate something, it's going to be the Puritans. But the Puritans debated amongst themselves, did Christ take to himself a human nature that is perfect as before the fall, or did he take to himself a human nature clothed with infirmities as after the fall? And the answer to that, biblically speaking, as I think John indicates by his word choice of flesh here, is that Christ, the Lord of glory, did not just take to himself any humanity, but he took to himself humanity clothed with infirmities. Such is the condescension and the love of Christ for his people. Now, to be clear, he did not take to himself sinful infirmities, but natural infirmities. Things like grief and sorrow and pain and hunger and thirst, being subject to death. And this is what I believe Paul actually means in Romans 8, verse 3, when he says that Christ came in the likeness of sinful flesh. He didn't come in sinful flesh, but he took a flesh like ours, with the exception of sin, so that in the flesh he might then stand condemned before God for our redemption and salvation. And so John declares that the Word became flesh. And then he says, and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory. That word for he dwelt, you've probably heard this before, could literally be translated, he tabernacled among us. It's the word that's used for the tabernacle in the Old Testament. And that indicates, I think, at least two things. One, it indicates the temporary nature of Christ's earthly pilgrimage before he returned to the glory that he had with the Father before the world was. But secondly, it indicates that Jesus is the true tabernacle. We're going to see in a matter of weeks in John chapter 2, you're probably familiar, Jesus says to the Jews, destroy this temple and I will rebuild it in 3 days. And they think he's talking about what? They think he's talking about this temple made out of stones. And John then tells us that he was talking about the temple of his body. The tabernacle and the temple, which was more permanent, the tabernacle and the temple was where God could be found in the Old Testament. It is where the glory of God resided. It is where sinners came to worship God. And John here declaring that the Son became flesh and tabernacled among us is to say that all of those things in the Old Testament are no longer true in the obsolete Old Covenant pictures, but they are now true in the person of Christ. Christ is now where sinners come to know God. Christ is where sinners come to find and to worship God. And Christ is where the glory of God is chiefly seen. That's what John says. He says, we beheld his glory, glory as of the only begotten of the Father. Now, just put a pin in that for a second. I'm going to devote an entire point of our doctrinal section to opening up that word begotten. But suffice it to say that John is saying, when the Son came into this world, the world was graced with a glory that it had never before experienced. And there are many ways in which John could have described the glory of the Son. He could have begun to speak of the power of Christ and his signs. But instead, John homes in on the glory of his grace and truth. We have beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten Son of the Father, full of grace and truth. That word full is important. Christ, the eternal Word coming in the flesh, is not like other men where he has some grace and some truth, but he is brimming with grace and truth. His whole mission of being sent into the world and being willing to come into the world springs from the gracious heart of God to sinners. If he wasn't full of grace, he wouldn't have come in the first place to dwell amongst us. It was grace that brought Christ down to do sinners good, to bring the balm of the gospel where the law had brought terror and condemnation. Is grace that brought him to exchange his grace for our sins and to give straying sons and daughters of Adam the grace of sonship. But John says he's also full not only of grace, but full of truth. And we'll see this as we go through the gospel. One example, chapter 4, when he comes to this poor Samaritan woman who is as lost as you can be, and Jesus says, you worship what you do not know. You worship in ignorance, and Christ comes to her not only in grace, but in truth, and makes her a worshiper in spirit and in truth. Christ comes to a world groping around in darkness, and he declares to them the way of truth, saying, I am the way, the truth, and the life. That brings us to the second heading under our exposition. John then declares the supremacy of the person of Christ. The supremacy of the person of Christ. And I suppose this is assumed in the first part, but here John makes it explicit. Here in verse 15, John now testifies to the supremacy of this Christ over all others, and he does it basically by quoting one of John the Baptist's sermons. In verse 15, he says, John bore witness of him and cried out. Now, I'm going to draw another doctrinal point in a moment, Because I do find it compelling that the scripture records in detail for us that John was not an unaffected, dull preacher, just kind of muttering quietly to a few private or men in private. But John came as a preacher, as Calvin said, John openly and with a loud voice preached Christ. And the Christ that he preached, he did not preach as his equal, but as the chief among 10,000. John, the gospel writer, goes on to quote what John said in his preaching. "This was he of whom I said, 'He who comes after me is to be preferred before me, for he was before me.'" I mentioned it's probably a month ago when we first started the Gospel of John, there are many unbelieving scholars and skeptics who are assured that the Gospel of John must have actually been written much later than the first century because of how developed John's Christology is. And not only is that not true, and I mentioned we've actually found manuscripts to prove that that's not true, but notice here, even before Jesus' public ministry, John the Baptist has the same exact Christology as John the Gospel writer does. Think about what John says here. "He who comes after me." And what he means by that is, in terms of their birth and the starting points of their public ministries, Jesus comes after John. Right? You remember that John was born before Jesus. And John comes into the public eye before Jesus. So in that sense, John is saying, "He who is coming after me in his public ministry." But then he says, "He who comes after me in time is to be preferred before me, for he was before me." And again, you have with crystal clarity the two natures of Christ. In his humanity, he comes after John, but concerning his deity, he is from eternity. And therefore, he is before John. And therefore, is to be preferred before John. And John the Baptist faithfully discharges his ministry by constantly sounding that one note that he must increase and I must decrease. I'll mention more about that in a moment here, but he's a model preacher who makes Christ the incomparable object of his preaching. So that's the second thing, the supremacy of the person of Christ. And then finally, the third heading under our exposition, John declares the supremacy of the work of Christ in verses 16 through 18. The supremacy of the work of Christ. He says, "For from his fullness we have all received, and grace for grace," or I prefer the ESV, "grace upon grace." And here John pastorally applies the gift of the incarnation. And he applies it in this way, that there is no grace we receive that did not dwell first in Christ. And every grace we draw is drawn from the fullness that is in Christ Jesus. And you might not realize it, but that has profound effects for how we think about the Christian life. And that word fullness is important and good news for us. Of his fullness we have all received. Because in us, there is nothing but spiritual poverty. In us, there is nothing but deficiency and lack. By nature, we, as Paul says in Romans 1, we lack the glory of God. And the image of God in us by nature is marred. But by union with him in whom the fullness of graces dwell, we are now being restored into his image and transformed from one degree of glory into the next. And I didn't have time this morning to open this up as its own separate thing and make application to it. And so I just want to say this. At this point, this text, "from his fullness we have all received," should profoundly shape how we think about the Christian life. And I've said this before, but it's worth saying again and again. While it's certainly not wrong to speak about the benefits that the gospel brings, like justification and sanctification, we need to remember that those benefits are ours because Christ is ours. And we receive those graces from Christ because they dwelt in Christ first. Right? So we are justified in Christ because Christ was justified. We are sanctified in union with Christ because Christ sanctified himself for our sakes. The pursuit of the Christian life is not just getting to know the benefits better, but of getting to know the person in whom those benefits dwell better. Until one day in glory, the fullness of Christ will fill us completely. Next, John says, "For the law was given through Moses, but grace and truth came through Jesus Christ." Here John now contrasts the ministry of Moses and the Old Covenant with the ministry of Christ. And you have to remember John's context. We're going to see this as we work through the gospel. Often in the gospel, we will see the unbelieving Jews accusing Christ of speaking against Moses and denying and disregarding Moses. And while that allegation is not true, it is true that Christ came to supersede Moses. Okay? As John the Baptist, you think about it. As John the Baptist, as the last Old Testament prophet, passes his torch to Christ, it is symbolic of the inferior Old Covenant passing the torch to the superior New Covenant established in Christ. And if you want an exposition of that, read the book of Hebrews. In all seriousness, that's what the book of Hebrews is a comparison and a contrasting of the old covenant in comparison with the better new covenant. I'll give you one quote just to whet your appetite. Hebrews 8:6. "But as it is, Christ has obtained a ministry that is as much more excellent than the old, because the covenant he mediates is better because it is enacted on better promises." And so Moses is a picture of Christ, and he delivered the law to God's people, but the law was never intended by God to be the final revelation of God to the world. The gospel of his Son was always intended to be the final revelation of God to the world. The law of Moses was good and just and holy, as Paul says in Romans 7. But what the law produced because of the sinful condition of its hearers was it produced fear of judgment. And so, if all we have is Moses, bare law is not good news to the sinner. We need grace. And that's why Moses himself testified of a greater prophet than himself who would come and establish a better covenant, the covenant of grace. Or the new covenant. A covenant that doesn't just bring more law, but brings in it one who comes to fulfill the law. And to do what Romans 8, Paul says, who came to do what the law could not do because it was weakened by the flesh. The grace and truth of the gospel in Christ is that it brings forgiveness for the transgressions committed under the law. And it brings Spirit-wrought power in order to enable us to fulfill the law. And then lastly, before we conclude our exposition, verse 18. "No one has seen God at any time. The only begotten Son who is in the bosom of the Father, he has declared him." Now the point here, if I can just put it concisely, is that Christ is the supreme revelation of God to the world. And first, John gives a negative. No one has seen God at any time. And that is a good foundational biblical confession. Because God is invisible. God is imperceptible to our physical senses. And therefore, God can only be known as he chooses to reveal himself to us. And I suspect, John probably still has the contrast of Moses and Christ in mind here. He's just contrasted Moses with Christ. I think he's still got it in mind. Because you remember, it's a pivotal point in the Old Testament. You remember Moses' encounter with God in Exodus 33 when Moses pleads with God, "Please show me your glory." And you remember God grants him to see his backside, but he says, "You cannot see my face." And the point is that while Moses and the prophets spoke truly about God, there was an incompleteness to that revelation until the incarnation of Christ comes into the world. Matthew Henry says, None of the Old Testament prophets were so well qualified to make known the mind and will of God to the children of men as our Lord Jesus was. For none of them had seen God at any time. But John says of the Son, the only begotten Son who is in the bosom of the Father. That means the Son from eternity has dwelt in the most intimate relation with the Father. And he will say in John chapter 6, no one has seen God except for me who came down from heaven. John is saying the one who has seen the Father has come down and has declared him to us, has made him known, has explained him. The glory that Moses desired to see in Exodus, and indeed did finally see on the Mount of Transfiguration, is the glory revealed in the only begotten Son of God come into the world. That concludes our exposition. Let's move into our doctrine. I have three doctrines deduced, and as I said, there were more that I would have liked to include, but I'm already long on my notes, and so for your sake, I'll keep it to the three that we have. Number one, first doctrine deduced from our passage this morning, and I'll grant it's not the main focus of the passage, but it is something that is there, and I think it's important for us to think about. And it's this: preaching is gospel truth heralded from a heart aflame with affection. Okay? Preaching is gospel truth heralded from a heart aflame with affection. And I'm drawing this from John the Baptist's example. Okay? It's not often that a preacher gets a chance to preach about preaching, and so that's why I think it's important to bring it out here. And men, these are things for us to aspire to. I'm preaching to myself here, and I'm preaching to those of you who would aspire to preach and teach the Word of God. John the Baptist was not a dull, heady, unaffected proclaimer of truth. Okay? He was, as he's described in all the Gospels, he was the voice crying out in the wilderness, make way for the coming of the Lord. Crying out in his preaching implies that there was an urgency and a sincerity and a weightiness to John's preaching. And while I would love to, if we had time, just do a scan through John the Baptist's preaching through the Gospels, I want you to simply consider what Jesus said about John in John chapter 5. You can turn there if you're quick. John 5:35. And in this section, Jesus is enumerating witnesses for his identity. And the first witness he calls is the witness of the preaching of John the Baptist. And in John 5:35, he says this of John: he was a burning and shining lamp, and you are willing to rejoice for a while in his light. Now, Jonathan Edwards preached that very text at the ordination of a young man going into ministry. And he said, his whole premise, and I agree with him, he said that in John the Baptist preaching, there was both the light of truth shining and the warmth of zeal burning. And I think that both of those things are vital aspects to preaching that should be cultivated. First of all, the light of truth. John's preaching communicated with crystal clarity the illuminating light of truth. And the very core and substance of that truth was Christ himself. I mean, you dip into John's preaching anywhere in the Gospels, and it's hard to dip in anywhere where his focus is not on the one who is greater than him. Constantly you find him saying things like, he who comes after me is to be preferred before me, and his sandal I'm not worthy to untie. Christ in John's sermons was not just kind of some, you know, 8-second tag on at the end of an otherwise you can do better for yourself type of message. Christ was the substance of his preaching. And so he's an example in that the substance of preaching is truth, and it must shine forth. But not only that, his preaching burned with zeal. His preaching was an overflow of a heart inflamed with the gospel logic. That's why Martin Lloyd-Jones defined preaching as logic on fire. That was Lloyd-Jones' definition. John cried out. We see him arguing convincingly and urgently with those who were hearing his message and disregarding it. There was a weightiness and an authority to his preaching that gave the sinner something to reckon with. Just as they said of the preaching of the Lord Jesus, that he left his crowds astounded because he taught not as their scribes, but as one who has authority. And let me just say why this matters, men. I suppose this is kind of application. I tend to mix my categories, so forgive me. I'm zealous to see preachers raised up and developed in our day. And you know that, and many of you are as well. And by the way, I don't necessarily mean by that preachers with all the prestigious letters after their name either. You remember John Owen said that Bunyan's preaching put his preaching to shame. And he wished that he could give up all his learning if he could but exhort like Bunyan. But men who know the Word of God well and who relish the Word of God in their heart and who therefore proclaim the Word of God with zeal, like they really believe it. Because as I observe preaching in our day, I was talking to a brother about this week, probably one of the reasons that it's wound up as a point of doctrine. As I observe the preaching in our day, you have on the one hand some who have a certain kind of ethos, if you will, and a passion in their preaching, but it's a passion that is often just falsely conjured up because their sermons have virtually no light in them. No substance, no truth. And their excitement is nothing more than hot air just meant to play on the emotions of people. And brothers, God forbid we should ever become actors like that in our preaching. But on the other hand, you have guys who have good substance, who have good theology, they have a head full of knowledge, and they even have a decent sermon outline. But their preaching is hindered in its power because their heart is evidently not aflame with truth. And their sermons sound more like an echo of a sermon than it is an engagement with God's truth and bringing it to bear on the hearers. The truth is somewhere in between those. Genuine zeal motivated by the truth of God. Edwards said that it is my duty to raise the affections of my people as highly as I can, provided that they are affected by nothing but the truth. And so that's the first thing, is that preaching is the proclamation of gospel truth and fueled by zeal in the heart. Second point of doctrine, the incarnation is rooted in the eternal generation of the Son. The incarnation is rooted in the eternal generation of the Son. And here we're getting more doctrinal as opposed to the practical considerations of preaching and things like that. And this is somewhere you'll have to pay attention with me, okay? I've kept it short so that it's not too overwhelming and won't put anyone to sleep. Have you ever asked yourself, why is the Son called Son? Why is the Father called Father? And why is it that the Father sends the Son into the world and not the Son who sends the Father into the world? The answer is revealed not only in our text, but particularly in our passage this morning. The Father sending the Son into the world is a reflection of the eternal relationship of the Father to the Son in eternity. And unfortunately, many Christians, I would ask for a raise of hands, but I don't want to embarrass anyone. Many Christians today have never even heard of the doctrine of the eternal generation of the Son, or of the Son being eternally begotten of the Father before all ages. And the reason for that is because virtually all modern translations, with the exception of the NKJV and the 95 NASB, virtually all modern translations have deleted the word begotten from John's literature. And I say that as one that, you know, I love the ESV. I oftentimes prefer the ESV to the NKJV. But I think the ESV and all the other ones have made a massive mistake by deleting the phrase only begotten Son and replacing it simply with only Son or unique Son. From the earliest of church history, the church saw, particularly in John's words here in his prologue, the only begotten from the Father. The early church saw in those words not a reference to the Son's relationship to the Father in time as mediator, but as a window into the eternal relationship of the Son and the Father within the Trinity. For instance, the Nicene Creed, which every Christian affirms, the Nicene Creed thought it was important to confess this about Christ. We believe in one Lord Jesus Christ, the only Son of God, begotten from the Father before all ages, God of God, light from light, true God from true God, begotten, not made, of the same essence as the Father. Now let me try to consolidate it here. The Son is just as much God as the Father is God, right? And John has already made that clear way up in verse 1 of chapter 1, that the Word was with God and the Word was God, just as much as the Father is God. Both persons, and we could add the Spirit here, all three persons, possess the same one divine essence. But in terms of the relationship between the persons, the Father eternally begets the person of the Son and eternally communicates to the Son the one simple, undivided divine essence. So that whatsoever can be said of the Son, whatever the Son is, he is from the Father. And all that the Father is, he communicates to his Son. Let me give you a couple quotes from the early church. Early Christian theologian named Hilary, and it's not a woman, by the way. I hope there's no men here named Hilary for the sake of that joke. He said, God the Son confessed God as his Father because he was born of the Father, but also because he was born, he inherits the whole nature of God. And that word eternally begotten is very important, by the way. There was never a time when the Father was without his Son. We're not talking about a beginning point. We're not talking about a creation of something that was not. We're talking about an eternal act within the Trinity. Gregory of Nyssa said, "The Son exists indeed by generation, but nevertheless he never begins to exist." Because you think about it, if this generation, this begottenness that John speaks of, if it happened in time, then not only was there a time when the Son was not, but there was a time when the Father was without his Son. And therefore, there was a time when the Father was not, and suddenly you don't have a Trinity. Eternal generation is the warp and woof of classic historical Trinitarianism. Now, here's the upshot of this, okay? The difficult part's over. Eternal generation in eternity is the basis upon which the gospel is founded. The Father sends his Son into the world not to become the Son, but because he is the eternal Son of the Father, the exact imprint of his nature, in order for the Son to reveal the Father to us. And because this only begotten Son is the one begotten of the Father and shares entirely in the Father's essence, he is therefore able to reveal to us the fullness of the Father and to bring us to the Father through our regeneration. That's why eternal generation is essential to the gospel. If the Son of God is not a son by nature, how can he make us sons of God by the grace of adoption? In the gospel, the only begotten from eternity enters time and space to make us born of God and to bring us into the grace of being part of his family. That brings us to the third thing. We can talk further about that in person, I'm sure. The third thing, and something we're probably more familiar with, third doctrine, the incarnation is one of the indispensable mysteries upon which our faith stands. Okay, the incarnation is one of the indispensable mysteries upon which our faith stands. And when I say mystery, I don't mean that word in the sense that we can't say anything about it. And nor do I say that word mystery as a cop-out because really we think that the incarnation is illogical. It's a mystery in the sense that it leads us to a God who is beyond us and a God who does not fit within our finite boxes and finite minds. We sung in that new hymn this morning, how unsearchable are His ways. So high above our thoughts and His pathways, no man can trace. If we think that God being beyond our comprehension is a reason to undermine our faith, that is just the pride of man speaking. Because it's precisely because God is God and because we cannot penetrate into the divine mysteries that we come to God not necessarily with rational comprehension, and yet with rational worship. That word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, is a profoundly mysterious assertion. But hear me, Christian, without it, you do not have Christianity. And this is a point Christians cannot and may not budge on. When it comes to the person of Christ, you turn either to the left or to the right, and if you veer off the path of Christ being one person, possessing two natures, a real true divine nature and a real true human nature, if you veer off the path of that, you have abandoned Christianity. And I know that many in our day will say that that's very, very narrow. I mean, how can you pronounce someone to be outside the true faith and not a Christian because they get it wrong on something so unclear, they will say. It's not unclear. Just put verses 1 and verse 14 together and pretend the other verses aren't in between them. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Verse 14, and the Word became flesh. That is not unclear. That is mysterious, but it is not unclear. And He has to be. This is why it destroys the gospel if we get it wrong. He has to be both God and man in order to be the mediator between God and man. And not only that, His humanity had to be holy, not tainted with sin. Which is, by the way, the whole point of the virgin birth, another doctrine that just gets ignored in our day. He derives His true manhood from Mary, which is what connects Him into this human race and qualifies Him to be the second Adam. And yet He has no earthly father, but in a miraculous creative act, the Holy Spirit overshadows the Virgin Mary such that the one born of her is called holy. The Son of God. And not only is He born holy through the virgin conception and birth, but He maintains that holiness throughout His life. And He, in fact, grows in that holiness and grows in His obedience to His Father's will as the suffering servant. And in His humanity, He obtains a perfect human righteousness before the Father so that at the very end of His ministry, when His hour had finally come, His last act of perfect obedience, He lays down that sinless, spotless human life, and the Word in the flesh dies. Something that could not happen if the incarnation did not happen. The divine nature cannot die, it cannot suffer. But the Son took to Himself true flesh, true humanity, in order to die for His sinful people. To be crushed by the Father, to feel the full weight of the wrath of God crushed down upon Him as He hangs in the place of His people. As the just is given for the unjust. And the only begotten Son is given for the sinner. As He who is preferred before John and preferred before every other person who has ever lived, that very one hangs upon the cross of Calvary. And He rises from the dead in His humanity and ascends into heaven at the right hand of God where He is interceding for His church, still as the God-man. If you pull out the incarnation, you do not have a Savior. The gospel literally falls in on itself, collapsing with a loud crash. Just as denying any aspect of the work of Christ destroys the gospel, like if you just deny the resurrection, denying his person destroys the meaningfulness of his work. If he is not who he is, he cannot do what the Bible says he has done for us. Now that brings us to our application as we draw to a close. Our application, and I have three things, three brief encouragements to the believer and one final closing plea with the unbeliever this morning. Application, first of all, Christian, let me speak to you first. The first way we should respond from this text, Christian, is that we should trust the Christ revealed to us in Scripture. Trust this Christ. Christian, what greater assurance could God give of his willingness and his commitment to save all those who draw near to him through Christ? The Father has given to us his only begotten Son, the Son of his eternal love, to take on your flesh in all of its miseries, so that in Christ all the fullness of grace upon grace would dwell. What more can the Father do to call us to trust in his Son? Christian, do you lack grace? The answer to that for every one of us is yes. Don't despair. Christ is full of grace. Christ brings down to us in all of its fullness the grace of the Father in such a way that no creature could, but the only begotten Son can. Do you lack truth, Christian? It is found in Christ abundantly. The point of this apex of this prologue for the Christian is to emphasize what those primary words that John says, of his fullness we have all received. Christian, believer, Christ is to be trusted as that fullness, that fountain of grace that never runs dry. And he desires us to draw from his fullness by faith for all of our spiritual needs, for the rest of this earthly pilgrimage and on into eternity. When we lack love, we are to run to the one who is love from eternity. When we lack humility, we are to run to the only begotten Son who made himself nothing for my sake. Christ is glorified when we trust him, when we rely upon him for every spiritual grace, and we magnify the fullness of the fountain of grace when we draw from it again and again and again, until that day when he brings us to glory and we are filled once for all. Second thing, Christian, find assurance in the Christ of Scripture. So not only trust the Christ of Scripture, but find assurance in the Christ of Scripture. You know, I'm convinced, and I know this because I battle with it in my own heart, that sometimes we make assurance far too much about ourselves. And it becomes an introspective maze in which we so analyze whether or not I am believing that we cease to actually trust the Christ who is revealed to us in Scripture. But believer, assurance doesn't start with us. Assurance starts with what God has objectively done in Christ for me. It's true that what God has done for me will have effects upon my life, and that's why there is an internal subjective examination that's a secondary aspect of assurance. But as our confession says, the principal act of saving faith focuses directly on Christ. Accepting, receiving, and resting upon him alone for justification, sanctification, and eternal life by virtue of the covenant of grace. Christian, the covenant of grace brings an assurance that the law could not bring, because the covenant of grace is mediated by a better mediator who has accomplished our redemption objectively and has secured the application
of that redemption. So what that means, believer, is that when my faith is failing, and I am weak, and I am being beat up by indwelling sin, and I fear that I shall be lost, where the eyes of faith need to look is the Christ that God has given. Because as Luther said, when I look at myself, I don't see how I could be saved. But when I look at Christ, I don't see how I could be lost. And so, Christian, this text, this passage is about the indicative. This is not a passage filled with commands to you, though there are no doubt effects that should result in us obeying the commands of God. This is a text emphasizing what God has done, that the Word became flesh and dwelt among us for the sake of us sinners. And that ought to inflame the heart of faith and assurance that God has demonstrated in the gospel all the proof we need, the depth of His commitment to save needy sinners like me. Third thing, Christian, is serve the Christ of Scripture. Serve the Christ of Scripture. As John the Baptist said, Christ is to be esteemed before us. He is to be esteemed as the chief among 10,000. And what that means, Christian, is esteeming Christ with our hearts and our minds and our words and the deeds of our hands and our feet. I was talking to our kids about Polycarp last week. Polycarp was an early church martyr. Among the last words Polycarp ever spoke while he was in this world, before his martyrdom, they told him that if you simply deny Christ, we'll set you free. And his response was, 86 years I have served him, and he has done me no wrong. How can I blaspheme my King and Savior? That should be the disposition of the heart of every Christian every day. That we would recoil at the thought of dishonoring the Lord who bought us, and recoil at the thought of sinning against such grace and truth. I don't think we think about that often enough, that when the Christian sins, he doesn't just sin against the law, he sins against grace. He sins against truth. But Christian, this week, it matters not whether the whole world stands against you to deride you and to tempt you and to mock you as a Christian. Remember, the Father has sent His only begotten Son into the world to give you the fullness of grace and truth. And He's opened your eyes to believe it. And therefore, Christian, go forth and serve Christ with courage, with confidence, not fearing the world. Remind yourself, as C.T. Studd said, if Jesus Christ be God and died for me, then no sacrifice can be too great for me to make for Him. Lastly, to the unbeliever, to the non-Christian, I just want to close by exhorting you with one simple exhortation that should be drawn in terms of what this passage says to you as a sinner, as you've heard of the fullness of grace and truth that can be had in the Lord Jesus Christ. And this is what I want to say to you, if you're here and you're not a believer. Many a soul have been led to hell, fooled by the devil, when they hear of the beauties of Christ, because they accept the devil's logic of saying to themselves, this is wonderful news, and if only I had not been so great a sinner, and if only I had not done such and such, there might still be hope for me to be a Christian. And while the devil will tell us subtly that that looks like humility, that is actually pride that undervalues Christ's redemption. Because to think or to believe that there is more sin in me to damn me than there is grace in Christ to save me is to magnify my own sin and to fail to magnify the grace of Christ. All the sins of all the men and women of all the world are but a drop in the ocean compared to the merits of Christ's righteousness. John tells you, in Him there is a fullness of grace upon grace. And until you are fuller of sin than He is with righteousness, you may come to him. His fullness of grace has resided in him longer than your sin has resided in you, and it will dwell in him unto eternity. And therefore, the command of Christ to you, unbeliever, is trust him. Trust the Savior. Trust Christ. Your sins are a bigger burden than you can carry, but by no means are they a greater burden than Christ can carry. He delights to save the chief of sinners and to magnify his grace and to magnify his fullness. And if you will come to him by faith, you are most welcome to come and to partake of the fullness of Christ. Amen. Let's pray. Father, we pray as we continue in this magnificent gospel that you would show us more of Christ and that you would give us understanding. Lord, as John brings us constantly back and forth from eternity and then into time and then back into eternity, we pray that we would begin to grasp more, though we know we won't grasp it completely, but that, Lord, we would grasp more of the glory of the person of Christ and grasp more of the mystery of what it means for him to be our mediator, the God-man, the one who stands between as a mediator, God and men. Father, we pray that you would enlighten not only our minds, but Lord, that you would enliven our hearts. Give us a zeal as we go into our weeks. Lord, we pray that at the workplace, amongst friends and amongst family, we would not be ashamed of the gospel. Father, we pray that we would be proud of the gospel and that we would allow it to shine as eagerly as the world causes their sin to shine. And as they glory in their shame, we pray that we would glory in Christ. Father, be our help. We pray that you would give us greater hungering and thirsting for the knowledge of Christ, that we might know him and the power of his resurrection and be found in him. Father, we pray that you would conform us from one degree of glory into the next. We pray that more of the image of Christ would be seen in us. Father, we pray for the unconverted. Draw them by your power, we pray, for your glory and the magnification of Christ. We pray that you would bring them to a knowledge of sin and a knowledge of grace. Father, be with us the remainder of this Lord's Day. We pray that you would bless our time of fellowship. Help us, Lord, to edify and build one another up. Lord, help us to take full advantage of the fellowship of the saints. We pray, Lord, that you would be with us in our afternoon service. We thank you for all of your mercies. We ask these things in Christ's name. Amen.